Okay, sorry that we're running kind of late. We didn't have time for the sing-along. I forgot something and had to go home and get it. Well, I went halfway. Carrie met me halfway, so. What?
I thought you were leaving.
No, no. Let's see. Is Dot coming home today? Have you heard? Good. Dot's out of the hospital in College Station and back home in Brenham, and that is good news. And I also hear that she's breathing a lot better. Yeah, she's in the same place she was? Cruising? No? Okay, well, she's being taken care of. The Lord's seeing to it. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and for your word. We are so thankful for your word. Without it, there would be utter chaos. There would be confusion. We would all be disgruntled, worrying, no confidence, no assurance. We just thank you for revealing it to us, and we pray that you will help us to understand these two very important verses in Colossians concerning the husband and the wife, that we won't only hear the words, but the principles will sink deep into our souls, that we can apply them to our own life, but also teach them to those who don't know them, especially younger people who desperately need to understand these principles. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I have two short or little tidbits here. I don't know if you've seen this or not, but I thought I would put it in here because I like this. If we are not meant to have midnight snacks, why is there light in the fridge? Isn't that logical? And I don't know about this one. I just like this one too, so I included it. Come on now. Oh, this one. I don't know if you can read it. It says, they're not dangerous if you raise them right. And down here lower it says, and neither are the dogs. Look at him licking, kissing that big German shepherd. Okay. I like to just put a little bit of spice here and there, because we get into some deep matters, and it's nice to have a little levity, a little bit of spice. There was an article in the Freedom Outpost today that caught my attention. It was by Scott Boss. Anybody heard of Scott Boss? He's the boss. Anyway, it's not very long, and it has a lot in it. The title is, if Bruce Jenner, in fact, I'm going to let you see this as I read it, because some of the things would be hard to describe. So I will just, can y'all see that? Is it kind of off color, Danny? Can you do your magic? When I touch things, they tend to protest. Buttons and machines and the like. Isn't that better? Okay. Thank you. There. So, is Bruce Caitlin Jenner the new face of American Christianity? Well, I hope not. But, anyway, he goes on and he says, by the way, you might notice all these articles that I like start out with what? Questions, questions, questions. He says, what does it look like when a culture dives deep into the, and I put in brackets, poison Kool-Aid of we the people as God in practice? Now, some of this I'm just going to try to translate as I understand it And it's talking about what does the culture look like when the people think they are in charge instead of God. I'm just paraphrasing. That's essentially what he's saying. What does it look like when everything, beginning with the nature of God and the necessity of His Word to life, is left open for our self-serving, self-centered interpretation and perpetual reinterpretation? A great place to look for that answer on this particular day is a recently reviewed preview of the upcoming cover for Vanity Fair featuring Bruce, quotation marks, Caitlyn Jenner. Y'all all know who Bruce Jenner is or was. You know, he was Olympic champion. As we covered back in April, Bruce Jenner has been operating under the notion that he is, in quotation marks again, transitioning into a Republican Christian woman. I don't know how Republican got in there, but I'm just quoting it. That's what he said. And to say that, and then this is one reason I wanted you to see it. See, he's got an S in parentheses, he, and then parentheses, question mark. So essentially, he's saying she, but it's a question mark. So that's the only time I'm going to say that, because the rest, many times he uses that. So I don't know what to read. I'll just say shh. He. How about that? I just thought of that, isn't it? Just so witty. And who's to say that she isn't? In a culture defined by the idea that we the people get what the majority of us want at any given moment where matters of definition are concerned, and in a time when the vast majority of state, and in quotation marks, educated and corporate pop culture programmed Americans are increasingly apathetic about defining, much less defending, anything remotely resembling a biblical understanding of family and even gender itself, then why wouldn't we expect the American culture to take Bruce Caitlin at her word? That's a long sentence. Did y'all get all that? It's pretty self-explanatory. In other words, if we can define anything we want to, and some guy comes up and says, well, I'm a girl now, and it's not God that defines things, it's man. Well, okay, that seems to be what's happening. Why don't we just say, yeah, sure, she is a woman because she feels like a woman, and she says that she is a woman. Is that confusing? I'll just start saying she. Okay. I like that better. I'm going to reread that because it was kind of distracting. My wittiness didn't pay off this time. Why wouldn't we just say, yeah, sure, he is a woman because he feels like a woman and he says that he is a woman. So if he feels and says that he is a Republican and a Christian to boot, then that's what we'll consider him, her, it to be. Until he, she, or it changes his, her, or its mind, of course. This is hard to read. How's that for clarity? What could possibly be confusing about that kind of approach to reality, right? And what could be more predictable? If Scripture doesn't even define the necessity and exclusivity of God for us in America, then why should things like family and gender be any different? Isn't that a good question? In other words, if we're not going to allow God to define His creation and see Him as having the exclusive authority to make definitions, then why should we wonder why family and gender should be any different when we make up our own definitions? And then he says, see, and I went and got this, and I'm going to read this one to you next time. See, and here's the note to America. It's just America without the M. Just there is no God-given right to worship false gods. Repent accordingly. So that's for next time. If we get to define law, economics, work, business, art, and everything else here and now in the, in quotation marks, real world, based on our own preferences, then why not family and gender too? Really? Well, why not? This is what Scripture means when it talks about the unbreakable nature and law of God as lovingly revealed in His Word. In other words, Scripture tells us, and it's unbreakable, it's unchangeable, what the law of God is, and He lovingly reveals that to us. In other words, we don't have to figure all this stuff out. It's not complicated. God spells it all out for us in His Word. But that's not good enough anymore for a lot of people. This is what we're seeing run its course in a land temporarily defined by American pride en route to American ruin. Y'all understand what all he's saying there? He's saying we're running contrary to the laws of nature and God that has been revealed to us. In a land, look at this, the pivotal word here is temporarily defined by American pride that is en route to American ruin. Doesn't matter what nation you are, where you are on the globe, or when you exist, you're very temporary once you forget about God and start making your own definitions up. To all of you who are still looking for, still looking to the pagan right, leaders, quotation marks, and experts, quotation marks. You understand what why I'm saying that means so-called, is essentially the way I read it. So-called leaders and so-called experts. To save the day and the right ship, and to right the ship, I respectfully offer one word for your prayerful consideration. Repent. See also, listen to this title. Confronting the Gay Orwellian Party. Dragging the pagan rite out of the closet and into the light. How do you like that for a title? And you're going to get that one too. Because they're all short, for one thing. Until and unless we, the true church of Christ the King, lead this culture in repentance and submission to Him in every area of life, right here and now, through His gospel-fueled Great Commission, the likes of Bruce Caitlin Jenner will indeed increasingly become the face, an accurate representation of, in quotation marks, American Christianity. And he closes with this. So, Christian, what are you going to do about it? And he started with a question and ends with a question. And I like it. So, there. You can chew on that for a while, but not now. Just put that in reserve. Yes. I'll tell you what. We can make hard copies for people who don't have a computer or anything. But anybody who wants this, if you, I think you, do you know if you're, do y'all know if you're on our email list or not? If you're on it, do you know it? Okay. Well, if you will let me know, or better yet, let somebody know that will remember. I'm not trying to be curt or smart aleck. I'm just saying, let somebody know and we'll get you a hard copy. Okay? That's what I'm talking about. Yeah, just can somebody do that for me? You'll do it? Okay. Tell George or Rachel that you want a hard copy and you'll get it. Yes. What? No. Yeah. Steve. No. Is his first name Steve? Scott. Boss. His name is Scott Boss. Boss. Huh? You can go. Yeah, it was on Freedom Outpost, but he has a website that had a lot of good articles on it on fire-breathing Christians. Name of the website. Okay. Are y'all ready to dive into Colossians tonight? Here we go. This will be the ninth lesson, and we're probably around 32 pages on these two verses, Colossians 3:18 and 19. And it's possible that we'll get through tonight, but I got to press on. Now, you remember where we ended. I don't think I'll go back to review, but I will give you this. It had to do with men, husbands, who find that their house is out of order, and somehow they learn, they acquire the information, the truth, that God holds them responsible. Pointing the fingers doesn't work. All you want to excuse, all your excuses mean nothing to God. He holds you accountable. So what is a husband or a father to do when he recognizes this? Well, he needs to set his house in order. And I gave you points that this doesn't mean he goes home and is a fire-breathing dragon and a drill sergeant and he's going to throw his weight around. No. But he is responsible to make the changes that are necessary to have his house line up with the principles of the Word of God. And doing so, that's easy to say, but when someone else has been in charge for a while and you're taking over that position that usually is not willingly given up, you have to be grounded and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're doing the will of God. And that in doing that will, doing the right thing in the right way, God is going to bless you. But in the meantime, there might be hell to pay. There may be chaos. You may lose your family. There's no telling what all the costs will be. But I can assure you that anyone who does something, the right thing, which is doing the doctrinally correct thing to do in the right way, even when it's difficult, God is going to bless you. Never forget that. God is going to bless you. And so we looked at what would happen if he's setting his house in order. And what I also gave in conjunction with that was, well, what if you are the head of the house and you are operating in the legitimate realm of your authority, but your wife says, ain't going to do it. What do you do then? You ever hear anybody ask these kind of questions or address these things? I'm just curious. Why, out of all the years that I've been alive and I've been in contact with a lot of pastors, a lot of theology, a lot of everything, and I've never heard anybody ask these questions, and yet these are the questions that need to be asked and the answers given, because that's what husbands face. And yet nobody addresses it. And so I addressed that last time. I won't go into all the detail because we have so much to cover tonight. But to suffice it to say that you're not responsible for your wife's disobedience. In fact, this is a good principle, whether it's a husband, wife, whatever it is. Any time that you have authority and your subordinates are disobedient, they may be disrespectful, they may be haughty, they may be arrogant, whatever it is, you stay objective and do your job. And leave the rest up to the Lord. And don't feel guilty if their bad decisions cause consequences which they try to blame on you. You're not responsible for their bad decisions or their disobedience. That's one of the things that we learned. Also, nor is the husband to be ignored. If the wife just says, well, I'm not belligerent, I'm just going to still do what I'm going to do, then he has to take measures in order to maintain his authority in a loving but firm way. Those are a couple of things to keep in mind if you're in that situation. By the way, that would be good for anyone in authority where your subordinates are not responding to your authority. They're trying to take over. They're trying to form a conspiracy. Whatever it may be, you just objectively do the things that are necessary in a loving and firm way to assert your authority. And if whatever happens that God unleashes His wrath upon them, that's not what you want, but if it happens, so be it. You're not responsible. You're responsible for, if you're in business, you're responsible for that business. If you're a foreman or a superintendent or someone, you're responsible for the way things are run. You ought to do it impartially and fair. And if someone doesn't like it and they're trying to conspire against you, you don't ever get emotional and start shouting or anything else. You just implement your plan and go forward, and that's that. Okay, now, here we are. Do I have this on the board? Yeah, okay. That doesn't look very big. Let me make this a little bigger. Better? Okay. Oh, this is what I was talking about. So what if the husband exercises his authority in a legitimate way and the wife refuses to submit? He is not required to make her obey. You can't make her obey. And that's a good thing, because you can't anyway. You can't make someone do something they don't want to do, and we're not required to do it. See, a lot of husbands think, I'm in charge, and my wife, I told her to do so-and-so, and she's not doing it. So, boy, I have to make her do it. No, you don't have to make her do it. You just have to implement your plan. You may have to take measures to keep her from defying you, whatever way is possible. You don't do it through revenge or anything. You do it in order to maintain your authority and make the best policies and plans you can for your house. That's the way you do it. But you don't have to make her obey. She, not him, is responsible to God for her disobedience. He is not required to tolerate her disobedience. He doesn't have to compete with her for the authority in the home. He already has it. Don't get in the mindset that you have to outdo your wife. You have to one-upmanship on her in order to acquire the authority. You already have it. Just use it. But use it in a loving and fair way. And at last point, as head of the house, he is authorized to carry out policies. He is to do it in a firm, fair, and lovingly way, whether she agrees with him or not, or obeys him or not. You just take the measures to carry it out. Okay, now here's something that you didn't have this yet. This is new information here. Males are born, but men are made. That's a good quote, by the way. Males are born, but men are made. A real man is not a macho man. Both parents should give their son wise biblical counsel about what it means to be a real man, and the father should be the example of what that means. It's phenomenal when a father is engaged and he is teaching his son how to be a man, and his wife is giving him wise counsel and showing him the feminine perspective of things. That's just wonderful when that happens. Doesn't happen that often these days, but it is wonderful. Now, here's some things he needs to be taught. Number one, well, this is in no order. I'm just, as they came in my mind, I put them down. He needs to be taught to have courage and not surrender to fear. All of us need that, but especially a young man, because that's a big issue with boys or young men. I mean, it's all about who's going to be king of the mountain and all that. And what I had in this, and I changed it, originally I had this, to have the courage and not surrender to bullies. But bullies is about fear, so I just changed it to fear. But that's part of it. The second point is how to be responsible. Now that seems, okay, well, what's the deal with that? Listen, let me tell you something. What I learned more about responsibility in life was just observing my father, because he was very responsible. If CK said he was going to be there at a certain time, if he's going to meet you out to go fishing at some pier and he doesn't show up, he's either broken down on the road or he's in the hospital or something, he's going to do what he says he's going to do. He is responsible. You can depend upon him. And that does not come natural. On more than one occasion, I have had to talk with young men. I wouldn't say counsel, and I won't say chew it out, chewing out, but it was closer to a chew out than a counsel. But I was objective because I had young men in their late teens or maybe even their early 20s that said they were going to do something and they didn't do it. And I would call and I'd say, hey, what's the deal? You said you're going to do so-and-so. And okay, well, yeah, I guess I didn't do it. And I was waiting. I was waiting for them to say, it's all right, I'm going to make it right. You see, that's what you do. Being responsible doesn't mean you're always going to be doing the right thing. But when you mess up, you say, I'm going to fix it. That's what being responsible is about. But this young man was not taught that. And I said, it had something to do with, he could have come to my house to bring something and it would have made it right. But he didn't do it. And there were made it hard. There was consequences because of it. But he wasn't facing them. And he didn't volunteer to come to my house, which would have made it right. He just, oh, well, okay, I didn't do it. I'll do better next time. And on this one occasion, I told this young man, I said, you meet me at such and such a place. Okay. And I met him there. And I started explaining to him what I learned from my father about being responsible. And I said, you obviously were not taught that. And said, as it stands right now, I cannot believe your word because you're not responsible. I said, if you were responsible and something, someone had to suffer because you messed up, you say, I'm going to make it right, whatever it takes. I'm not just going to let this slide. That's being responsible. And after it was over, I never raised my voice. He thanked me because no one had ever told him that. Now, I don't know if it stuck, but at least I gave it a shot to help this young man have the teaching that he needed about being responsible. Because that's what a real man is all about, is being responsible. He never shirks his duty, and if he comes up short for some reason, he makes it right. That has to be taught. It's not ingrained. How to be a good leader. They need to be taught that being the boss doesn't mean you go around giving orders to everybody and throwing your weight around. Actually, the way to spell leader is responsibility. In other words, responsibility. I hope I spelled it right. That's how you spell leader. And if you're not responsible, you make a poor leader. People have to be able to depend on you when you have authority. They're depending on you. And when you don't have, if you're not responsible, and you, oh, well, you know, it didn't happen, so what? That's not good. Next point, how to love and respect a woman. A father teaches that to his son, our sons, by how he treats his wife, how he treats their mother. That's what they learn most. If that father is tender and loving and considerate and thoughtful and honors and respects his wife, the son probably will. But if the opposite is true, the son is probably going to carry on those same attributes, or actually those aren't attributes, I would say those flaws, and he's going to have to learn the hard way. Again, I was very fortunate that my father had that showed me, but mainly by what he did, but also by what he told me to do. Back then, when you went on a date and you went to pick up a girl, you didn't go in the front yard and honk. If you did, you'd run your battery down because she's not coming out. Any father worth his salt is no. Well, he might come out and you wish you wasn't honking. You wish you were somewhere else. I told you about the first date that I went on. Her name was Lorna Bright. And I was so scared. I mean, my heart was just going like this. Because I didn't know what to say to her. And I was thinking all of what I was going to say to her because I thought she was going to answer the door. But her dad answered the door. He was a policeman. He had his uniform on. He was about 6'4". And I thought I was going to... swallow my tongue. I'll just put it that way. He didn't have to clean his gun. He probably thought I was a complete imbecile. I'm going to let my daughter go out with you? I was just, just trying to spit out some kind of word. Well, okay. The next thing is has some subpoints under it, and that it's that it. This is what they need to be taught: that it isn't unmanly to. Here's some of them right here. It's not unmanly to be sensitive and tender. Now, you ladies have a hard time understanding guys. Not near as hard as we have understanding y'all, but I mean, when guys get together, there's a dynamic that goes, it just kind of kicks in gear. I mean, and we're just tough, and the last thing we're going to do is say, yes, I gave my wife a special big heart on Valentine's Day, and I took her to so-and-so, and blah, blah, blah. You don't hear that. You might hear, let Valentine's Day off. But that's the man thing, see. So then, and you know what? That doesn't have to be taught. That comes natural. I don't know. I don't know what the word for it is. I guess you could say testosterone. Did I say that right? Testosterone. There you go. But maybe that just emanates. I don't know what it is, but it's like, well, you think you're tough. Look how tough I am. You think you can kick women around? Look what I do. What, you know? It's just a mentality, and so. There has to be something counter to counter that, and that's what we have. They have to, the father has to teach his son, you be gentle with women. You have to be tender. And when they see their father do it, and they have great respect for their father, what are they going to do? They're going to pass that along. I mean, I just idolize my father. I told you about when he used to shave. You know, they had where the old razor, you had to put the razor blade in and close it. Well, they made a little toy razor for little boys that was plastic, and you put a cardboard, it would open up, and you put a cardboard razor blade in it. And he'd put a little stuff on me, and I watch him, and I'm shaving like this. And he goes out there, and he's mowing the yard, and I got a little toy lawnmower. I'm right behind him, see. Well, that's how we learn. So, it is not unmanly to clean the house. Now, there might be rebellion. It might not be safe for me to get out to my truck this evening. But I'm an ordained minister. I have to tell the truth. And I know husbands clean the house. They don't even know if they have a vacuum, much less how to work it. Why? Oh, that's sissified. That's women's work. You don't do that. And that is pretty well natural in guys. I mean, they talk about bowling balls and guns and, you know, clean. What's that? That's woman's work. And so that has to be taught. Even washing dishes. Now, I know some of you have the idea, oh, well, yeah, he's advocating the mouse in the kitchen with the apron on and he's doing, and the wife is throwing her weight around. No. Let me tell you something. If you live long enough in a marriage, sooner or later, the wife is going to be incapacitated in some fashion. And you only have so many dishes and cups. Eventually, you're going to have to wash something. And it's not unmanly. Anytime you're picking up the slack for your wife when she is incapacitated, that's the most manly thing you can do. And only a weak little boy in their thinking would say, not me, I'm too tough to do that. Change diapers. Now, that's a job I just didn't relish. Back when my daughter was born, they didn't have, you know, the throwaway kind. You just kind of take her and toss them. She had cloth diapers, and they were called B-29s. Because they looked like the B-29. They had the big wings up here that went around the waist and it came down. They had the lower deals that was the back wing. And you put these around and then put these around up here and you clamp them and you got it. And let me tell you, the web diapers were, you know, they weren't so bad. But listen, when there was some of those bombs, man, that's extreme love. I mean, I don't know how women do it. Have any of you seen, what's the name of it, Mr. Mom with Michael Keaton? Do you remember when he was in the hall and he had glasses on, these big goggles, and he had welding gloves and these big tongs, and he was going to go in to change the dirty diaper, and he takes a step in, he looks in there, and he comes back, and he goes, "Man." Well, I got stories, but I'll just leave it at that. It's not unmanly to do. Cook. Well, guys, I got a grill. I got this big grill. I got all this. For some reason outside, it's okay for a man thing to cook. But in the kitchen? Oh, no, ma'am. When I was 15, my mother died. And my sister went to college, and we went from a family of four to a family of two males. My dad didn't know how to cook, didn't know how to clean, didn't know how to do anything any more than I did, because that just wasn't done those days. My dad had to pay my neighbor to cook an extra plate or two for supper, keep us from starving to death. So, it's nothing unmanly about cooking. Just like one of these days you're going to run out of cups and dishes, one of these days you might just have to cook something. And it's not unmanly. In fact, some of the best chefs, I understand, are male.
How can a man be manly and cook?
How about apologize? I don't think, just ask your ladies, because women have a different view of what a real man is. Now, I know what men think a real man is.
A man's man.
Ask a woman, and it will not be the same. To a woman, and you women correct me if I'm wrong, to women, a man is never stronger or more manly than when he apologizes. Is that true? See, we have to understand that. Some guys think, well, I'm the boss, and even though I've messed up, if I apologize, then that's going to weaken my position. You couldn't be more wrong. It will, when you are humble and we get back to responsibility again, and you take responsibility for whatever you did, you screwed up somehow, just don't sweep it under the rug, because that rug gets pretty high. Own up to it. And tell them a heartfelt apology. That is not unmanly. Quite the contrary. They need to be told how to be a man that can be trusted. That has a lot to do with responsibility as well. But you don't lie. Listen, you people that are married, don't lie even in the small things to your spouse. Don't do it. Now, I pretty much live by that policy, and there's been a lot of times I didn't want to. There's been times, you know, little things. Did you use soap when you did that, that pot or that dish or whatever? I could say, oh, yeah, I did. But I know different. And I don't want to be caught in any kind of lie, because trust is imperative. And even if you start telling lies, even little ones, it puts a little chink in that trust. And I want that trust to be bulletproof. So they have to be told. Don't lie just because you're afraid there might be a scolding or there might be some, whatever it is, just don't do it. That has to be trained. To spend time with their family and don't neglect them. Guys have to be trained that way. You know, there's some guys, they go to work and they have a family at home that needs them. And yet they don't go home. They go out to the bar and they have drinks with the guys, or they go somewhere. They just don't go home. Or they're working. They're workaholics. Their kids have to nearly wear name tags because they're never at home. And they need to be taught. not just by saying it, but by living it, but mainly by their Father, that the Father is going to spend time, He's going to invest time and attention to His family. Oh, I know, well, you're supposed to provide. Well, you provide for them, but if all you're doing is providing and you're not spending the time and giving them the attention that they need, you will regret it, they will regret it, and your family will suffer. I'm not trying to make my dad out a saint, but my dad was constantly involved in my life and my sister's as well. I played Little League baseball, and he was a baseball coach. Little League football, he was a football coach. And my mother would come. My sister, she wouldn't come. But I guess she had other things to do. But they were invested. He would teach me. He would take me on deer hunts. He would take me fishing. Those are the highlights. And I treasure those times. And your son and your children will as well. But especially your wife. She comes number one. You know, you've heard these things about a man cave. Have you heard of this before? Listen, that stinketh. What does a man need a cave for? Well, I guess he's thinking like a man, like a caveman, so he might as well have a cave, I guess. I don't know where that started. He doesn't need a cave. He needs his wife and his family. He needs to be the leader, not get away from them. He needs to be completely absorbed with them. That's what a family is, and he needs to be taught that. He needs to know, be taught when to be firm and when to be flexible. Do you think these things just are like osmosis, so you get a certain age and they just start filling your brain? They have to be taught. I can remember, I don't know what grade I was in. Oh, yeah, I just started junior high school. I may have told you this. It was the first day. I didn't give you the details. So I went to the office with Baby Huey. Remember, he was the assistant principal to lift you off, you lift your feet off the ground with swats. And first period, well, it was the homeroom. Homeroom, didn't even get to the first period. My friend Paul Salzgiver, which got me into trouble more than once. They didn't have a regular room for us, so we were in the cafeteria, and you know, these fold-out chairs like we have in there. That's what we were sitting on. And he gets up on his chair, and he puts his feet in the seat, and he rests his rear end on the back part. And he's rocking back and forth. And he hits me like this. Bet you can't do this. I can't let that go. So I get up on the chair and I'm rocking like this. The only problem, it was being done during the national anthem. And we found this big meat hook. Just boom! On both. Baby Huey happened to be right behind us and we didn't see him. I can't talk like that.
You boy, come down to office right away.
Well, I just melted right there. But I'm telling you all this because, and by the way, we didn't get swats. We had suffered long enough. Just he could tell we were a basket case by the time we got in his office. But when I went home and I told my mom, she got really upset, and I thought, why? I mean, what's the big deal? I said, you know. I said, it wasn't like we were fighting or something. And she said, I would rather it be that you were fighting than show disrespect in that way. I mean, just cut me to the quick. So what I'm saying is, not just the father, but the mother can have a huge impact on the son. And that, let's see, what are you when you're in the 7th grade, 11, 13? I might have been 16. I don't know. But anyway, it stuck with me all that time. So both the mother and the father can teach their son when to be firm and when to be flexible, when to make a big deal out of it and when not to. That's another thing that they need to teach. That's part of being a man, a real man. And then the last one is, no, one more, two more. The importance of humility and self-discipline. Some guys are just sloppy. Correction, most guys are just sloppy. I won't make another correction and say all guys, because there are some guys that aren't sloppy. But it's just not good self-discipline. Because you need self-discipline, and in order to be self-disciplined, you have to be humble. That humility is priceless. And then the last one is about priorities. God and doctrine always number one. They need to teach them that from the time that they can speak, the times that they can learn to read or anything else. That doesn't come natural either. But if they're making doctrine their number one priority, chances are the rest of those are going to be there as well, because the doctrine that they learn has to do with everything I've talked about. Okay, I don't know if we're going to finish, but we got this. Verse 19, we're dealing with the last part of it now. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Do not be embittered. The not is may, M-E, and it means do not or not. It's a negative particle. And pikraino, P-I-K-R-A-I-N-O, it's a verb, a present passive imperative, and it means to make bitter. Notice it's a passive voice. It's not that the husband is going to generate this bitterness from within himself. He's going to allow himself. He's going to receive this bitterness. He doesn't have to. It's a voluntary thing, but he does. This is from MacArthur's Study Bible. He says, quote, "The form of this Greek verb is better translated, stop being bitter, or do not have the habit of being bitter. Husbands must not be harsh or angrily resentful towards their wives." So actually, this would be better. Stop being embittered against your wife. Bitterness is horrible for any relationship, but especially in marriage. Husbands who are unkind or abuse their wives are embittered against them. They try to excuse their harsh treatment towards their wives because they do not meet their expectations. Just for the record, no wife deserves harsh treatment or abuse. And that would go for, Roseanne Barr. She was married. And I would think, how can you be, anyway, maybe I shouldn't set her as an example. Y'all don't even know who she is, maybe. I don't know. She was on TV. She was, what was the name of it? Oh, Roseanne. Duh. Okay. But no wife deserves harsh treatment or abuse. Now, Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." How are men to love their wives? As Christ loved the church, sacrificially, and gave his life for the church. Ephesians 5:28 and 29. "So husbands also ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." That is an extremely high standard. When you love someone more than you love yourself, you have to go into the stratosphere of loving, which is loving sacrificially. You sacrifice for that person, and willingly and gladly doing it. That's how Christ treats the church, which is us. Does Christ ever become embittered towards us when we disobey Him? Or is He gracious to us, being quick to forgive us when we acknowledge our sins? Of course. He's always quick to forgive, and He doesn't hold any bitterness against us once we're humble. Not only does bitterness spoil the relationship with your spouse, it also spoils your relationship with God. It is a mental attitude sin that puts us at odds with Him, and we must not delude ourselves to think that we are right with God if we are embittered or hate anyone, especially our spouse. So, are you angry with your spouse? Are you holding a grudge? Will you hold on to that anger, and you're going to make them pay? The least of your worries is your relationship with her. What you really need to be concerned about is your relationship with God, because He makes war against the arrogant, and you are arrogant up to your eyeballs when you're doing that. And if you don't get the picture, He'll make sure that you do. First John 4:20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So don't delude yourself if you think that everything's okay between you and God, and you're embittered towards your wife, and you try to solve it by saying, "Well, she deserves it." No one, especially your wife, deserves harsh or abusive treatment. Yes, bitterness is a devastating sin that sours our soul and keeps happiness and joy out of our reach. Holding a grudge against someone poisons the relationship so that it can't flourish or be enjoyed. Let it go, forget it, and see what happens. See, we have to make conscious decisions and choices in our lives. And a lot of people become embittered against their spouse, and they know they are, but it's like, oh, well, you know, that's just the way it is. We have to recognize and see it for what it is. This is bitterness. You're holding animosity towards someone that God tells you to love as Christ loved the church, sacrificially, forgive, 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 and you're not forgiving. In fact, you are implacable. You won't be placated. You want to see her suffer. Whew. And you're the one suffering. And God is going to see to it. Love between a husband and wife just doesn't happen. It must be cultivated in order to grow or even to survive. You understand that? It just doesn't happen. I think a lot of husbands are standing around waiting. Well, I'm waiting for it to get better, and I've been waiting for 10 years and still hadn't gotten better, but I'm patient. You're the one that has to make it. You're the one responsible for cultivating that love. Love between a husband and woman just doesn't happen. It must be cultivated in order to grow or even to survive. If you're not cultivating it, husbands, chances are it's on the critical list. And whose responsibility is it to make it happen? Husbands, whose? Ours. Don't point at your wife, and don't point at your kids. Don't point at the dog. It's you. God holds you responsible. See, that's what being a man is all about. It's taking responsibility and making the changes to make it right. But not as a dictator. I'm not talking about buying her presents on her birthday or taking her somewhere special on your anniversary. I'm not saying don't do that, but I'm talking about something much more than that. I'm talking about every day doing something that makes her feel special, like someone loves her. You know, it's a lot of guys on Valentine's Day and anniversaries and birthdays, they go out and they buy presents. But I don't know if you ladies ever see them. They hate it. I don't want the box. She doesn't like it anyway. She's going to take it back. What is that? And the reason they're doing it, they don't want to get in the doghouse. Or maybe they messed up and they think this will buy them a little piece. I mean, who knows what's behind it. But what I think, and I know it's true for me, when somebody, for no reason whatsoever, no occasion, sees something and gets it for me because they're thanking me and know that I would like it, that is gold. And I'm telling husbands, they don't have to go out and buy a present, but they need to do something every day and make it a habit to show you're special, honey. And you're loved like you can't even believe. That needs to be reinforced every time. And don't wait for the wife to do it to you. You're responsible for that. You're responsible for cultivating that love and nourishing it and keep driving it. Not the wife. You will be amazed if you're not doing that, how your life will change if you start. And ask God to help you because you're going to need it. Now, I'm going to close with this. How many remember the lyrics to Little Things Mean a Lot? Let's see, there are three. This was sung over a long period. Kitty Caitlin was number one in 1954, and then Joni James in 1960, and Kay Starr. I used to hear this. I'm going to spare you from singing. I thought about singing it, but I'm going to spare you. But it's a beautiful song. I mean, the music is beautiful. But look at these words. These are the things that husbands need to do to cultivate that love, to show her and make her feel secure in that love, that she is special. There's no one like her. And I'm not talking about just on the honeymoon or when you're newlyweds. I'm talking about for a lifetime. Blow me a kiss from across the room. Say I look nice when I'm not. Touch my hair as you pass my chair. Little things mean a lot. Give me your arm as we cross the street. Call me at 6 on the dot. A line a day when you're far away. Little things mean a lot. You don't have to buy me diamonds or pearls, champagne, sables and such. I never cared much for diamonds and pearls because honestly, honey, they just cost money. Give me a hand when I've lost my way. Give me your shoulder to cry on. Whether the day is bright or gray, give me your heart to rely on. Send me the warmth of a secret smile to show me you haven't forgot. Forgot what? How much you love her. That always and ever, now and forever, little things mean a lot. I tell you what, that could be scripture. Now, you husbands need to find out in your own way how to express that to your wife. I have a lot of little ways of doing that for Carrie, but those are personal. I can tell you this, when I'm sitting at my computer and every time she walks by, I have my hand out like that. And she touches it. That's just a touch. But it's a mention. It's a message sent and a message received just by that. And this is what you husbands need to make a habit. And not just because it's a habit, but because you know how important it is. It's not just about providing and protection. That's understood. That's given. But what makes life really worth living in a marriage are the little ways that the husband and wife express their love and devotion to each other. And it won't happen if the husband spoils it because he's a little two-bit dictator and he thinks that his wife is just a slot machine and he's using her. So, that ends our two verses on Colossians 3:18 and 19 about husbands and wives. And by the look of some of y'all, as we went through this, you'll be happy to move on because you looked a little squeamish. That doesn't affect me in the slightest. I just keep firing away because we all need it. Hopefully it was helpful. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are the God of love. And You give us the opportunity to learn how to love and how to show that love and how to maintain that love. Agape love. The strongest love. To live this life without it is a long, hard road. It doesn't have to be that way in marriages. We pray that husbands around the globe will somehow get this information and apply it to their relationships with their wives, and that it will be renewed. It can change everything. That wives will lovingly respond and support and help their husbands, and not compete, but to give them the respect and the honor that they deserved in their position and make life a little easier for them as well. We pray all these things in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.